Turning now to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. And our subject is spiritual wakefulness. That is the prevailing subject in the verses ahead, as we come to this fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And the first heading that I shall give you in our message this morning is that the return of Christ is sudden and unexpected. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Well, these things had already been taught to the Thessalonians just about a year before, when the apostle with Silas and Timothy had been the evangelists who were greatly used of God in bringing about the conversion of a very large company of Gentiles, and the church was formed, and they taught them then about the return of Christ, but they taught them very carefully that of the day or the hour, well, no man would know. That was a secret with God. And so in verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And we're going to look at these words. But of the times and the seasons, verse 1, ye have no need that I write unto you. The times and the seasons. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Those are the words of Christ, recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 7. Before his ascension, these are his very words that the Apostle Paul uses here. The times and the seasons. The Greek word translated times refers literally to that, the times or the dates, if you like. There are times, there are seasons, they're the same thing. There'll be a number of them through the history of the world before Christ comes. And by the way, this kind of prophecy is unique to the Word of God. There's no ancient human literature ever said anything like this, that the history of mankind would go on and would be a history that could be viewed in, fall into, various clear seasons or periods of time. And that's how we study history very often today. We think of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. We think of this period and that period. We think of the Victorian era. We think we can analyze history in social economic terms or geographical terms or in spiritual terms, the attitude, the prevailing attitude of people to God. We think of the modern age and the postmodern age, and of course the last great apostasy, the era of unbelief, which we seem to be into now. So only the scripture hints at times and seasons, set periods, which will have a prevailing ethos or attitude, and it can be measured in different ways. And we're given hints of these periods in the scripture. We're not told their length of time, we're not necessarily told their order, although some people feel we are. However, we're told that this will be the history of humanity, and there will be various definable periods of attitude toward God. Now, all these terms mean is that we cannot know the dates beforehand. We can know them afterwards, obviously, but not beforehand. Times refers to the dates. Seasons refers to the prevailing character of that period. It's just as we speak of seasons with summer and winter and spring and autumn and so on, so the word, Greek word translated seasons, describes the prevailing character, and times describes the dates. It's simple, but we won't know them before they unfold. hints, yes, believers has hints in the scripture, but it is impossible to derive any solid information about the return of Christ in terms of when it will happen. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, the day of the return of Christ, so cometh as a thief in the night. It cannot be known, but as far as the unbelieving world is concerned, it will be totally sudden and unexpected. Why, to them it is a myth, a fiction, something unreal, something you cannot contemplate or imagine. The day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns and is revealed in all his glory and wonder, a day when suddenly the very atmosphere changes, and for the unbeliever it's a day of terror and alarm. It's a day of impending judgment and end. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Not that Christ is intended to be described in any way as a thief in the night. He is the very opposite of a thief. All things were made by him, and all things are rightly his. He is the Lord and owner of all things, who comes to possess and retrieve his own and to exercise judgment. But the manner of his coming will be unexpected and secret. This doesn't even indicate that he will come at night. He will come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. And then in verse 3, we're just thinking of the suddenness of his coming. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Peace and safety. Well, when they shall say, doesn't mean they've got it. It doesn't mean that Christ will come at a time when there is universal peace and there is no unrest in the world and no fighting, no heartache, far from it. The scripture teaches the opposite. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and these things will prevail to the end. They're a reflection of human nature. But for the hand of God upon the world, the whole world would erupt into war. It's human nature to fight. It's human nature to be spiteful. This is a fallen human race. People are now complaining about all the vituperation and the hostility and the vilification on the internet. But that's what would be going on with weapons if God's restraint was not upon much of the world most of the time. Oh no, it doesn't mean peace and safety, there'll be freedom from war. It means this will be the prevailing concern of so many people. They will be concerned only about this life and not about the next. They'll be interested only in the material and not in the spiritual. They'll be interested in peace. But peace anyway, when you read it in the Bible, tends to refer much more, when it comes to descriptions of the world, to prosperity. Because one of the great benefits of peace in the world is, of course, trade and freedom to people to make their fortunes and promote their comforts and enrich themselves and feather their nests and so on. So peace equals prosperity in the Bible. When people are all for prosperity, in a day of affluence, when people are striving after and focusing on only what they can have and how they can enjoy themselves and indulge, so at such a time, it doesn't mean they've got it totally, but it means that is the chief concern. That's the very kind of ethos of the world, the Western world today, isn't it? It's what we're heading right into, where the great concern of everyone is this life, and affluence, and comfort, and pleasure. Never have we seen so much pleasure. It's all around us on the media. And this is the description here. When they shall say peace and safety, the great aspiration of man. Safety. Safety from what? Well, it's clear what that means most of all today, safety from God. At a time when people are just concerned about life's comforts, and at a time when they think they've got safety from God, the conscience is quiet. Everything which is sinful is now considered no longer to be sinful. There is no God. There is no day of judgment. There's nothing to be concerned about. Now you can have any kind of sexual indulgence you like. You can choose it, you can have it. It's now lawful. In fact, to deny people any sexual indulgence they like is now unlawful. Everything is being turned round. Peace, what kind of peace is referred to here? It's peace from conscience and from God. You don't believe in absolute moral standards anymore. This is the period when they shall say peace, prosperity, and safety. This is what means most to us, and particularly liberty from any moral restraints, any standards, any conscience, any notion of God. We've got rid of him. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Now, that doesn't mean destruction in terms of death. We have to interpret the verse in the light of the very things which the apostle goes on to say, not only here in 1 Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians. Oh no, sudden destruction doesn't mean sudden death and annihilation of all people, body and souls, who are rejecters of God and not believers. Sudden destruction means the destruction of all that makes life worthwhile. When they're saying prosperity and freedom to do as I like, peace, to have my own way in whatever way I choose and to indulge myself, then all that makes life worthwhile to them will be destroyed and will come to a sudden end. That existence will be ended by the coming of Christ. But they're still alive because God has to be faced. The apostle and all the scripture will go on to say, in judgment, and punishments have to be given. So there's more to be done. But the world that they hold up and are focused on entirely comes to an end in that shape and in that form. So God has been maligned away. They're at peace. They've got rid of him. And now comes the destruction of that whole order. As travail upon a woman with child, it'll be sudden. They do not, as one has put it, lose their being, but they lose their well-being. As travail, birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Doesn't matter how rich, doesn't matter how creative, doesn't matter whether they're great military leaders or whether they're famous and admired, they shall not escape. And then a change of tone from the apostle in verse 4, and it brings us to our next heading, ye are the children of day. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, believers in Christ, that day should overtake you as a thief. The people who are caught out are children of night, he will go on to say, children of darkness. They are in darkness. They're under delusion. They've believed all the lies about there being no creator, no God, or they've rejected him. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness. Why is that? Because of good sense? Because of your own intelligence? No, ye are not in darkness because of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. God has come to your life and shaken you up and opened your eyes and shown you great things and shown you your utter need of forgiveness and of salvation, shown you your lost condition. In his great mercy, he has illuminated you, and you've come to know him, and you've grasped these things. By God's mercy, you've seen the teaching of the scripture, that Christ will come again. It won't suddenly overtake you, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you. The word implies great suddenness, overwhelm you in an instant as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, verse 5, and the children of the day. These are tremendous terms. Note, by the way, in verse 5, the change of the apostles' manner of expression. Ye are all the children of light. And then he goes on, we are not of the night nor of darkness. He goes from ye to we. He now includes himself and the other preachers, Silas and Timothy, because of the things he's going to say. From verse 6, he's going to engage in strong exhortation and pleading with them to be watchful, well, come to it, and to mind their lives and to be careful. But he's not going to preach at them. He's going to include himself. And he's not just being tactful and sympathetic in preparing the ground by switching from you to we in verse 5. He switches to we because the preachers also, including himself, have got to be watchful. Their being preachers doesn't make them immune to sin and to fall. And so he's very careful not just to soften the exhortations to them and to sound less preachy, but because he means to include himself. So let us watch and be sober, he's going to say. The preacher is particularly going to be in the sights of Satan and his hosts. Far from being exempt, he too will be a target of temptation. Ye are all, I'm in verse 5, the children of light and the children of the day, the meaning of these terms. You're saved not just for now, but eternity. Strange expression, you're children of the day. He's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the return of Christ. You're children of the day. He says it almost as though it's an ethnic group. You are of this ethnic group. You are of that ethnic group. They are of the ethnic group of darkness. You are of the ethnic group, believers, of the day of the return of Christ. You might think it's strange, but it's powerful. And that's what he says. You've been converted. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been given a new life. You have been recreated, reborn for the day of the Lord, for his coming. That is now your group. That is what defines you. You're a child of the day. You think about it. You look forward to it. You belong to it. It is your great compensation. If you're denied promotion because you're a Christian and you've witnessed, if you're disliked by some and people speak about you behind your back, if you're opposed and unkind things are done in place of employment, in your family circle, wherever, however, if you're denied certain things, well, you're a child of the day, the great day of compensation. Not that we really deserve any compensation. The day of abundant, eternal, free reward. Reward, the scripture calls it. A reward for me? I'm just a lost sinner, saved by grace, forgiven every day, so much. A reward? Yes, God calls it a reward. in his kindness, when God rewards us all and blesses us all and takes us to eternal glory. That's what we're working for. That's what we're being sanctified towards. That's what we're witnessing toward. It's our family now, our nation, our ethnic group, as it were. You are children of the day. You belong to the day of the coming of the Lord. How can it take you by surprise? You don't belong to this world. You're not like some poor lost soul who must be looking up all the latest rock and pop, who must be following the lives of all the vaunted celebrities, to whom this is your source of interest and life and comfort and enjoyment and pleasure. Someone hooked on all that, you don't belong to the night anymore, to any of that. You've got a new vision, new horizons, a new future, new interests, new concerns, new stimulation. You're children of the day. So they're tremendous terms. Ye are all the children of light. You've been given the gospel and the word of God and illuminated, and the children of the day, the great coming day of Christ. And then the apostle repeats it for emphasis. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Some Christians seem to be. I hope it isn't you. I remember when I was a young believer, being invited to some kind of fellowship meeting. And really, I was very young in the faith. I expected it to be something really very enjoyable, and all the people there were supposed to be professing Christians. But it was just like a party. It was just like what I'd just left behind. And there was smooth music playing. And there was, and this is years ago, different styles from today, obviously, but it was all the stuff of the world. And the people there were all, it seemed to me, trying their utmost to be like worldlings again, and to display and to parade worldly delights. It's sad that some people who profess Christ seem to be more like worldlings. And if you were to visit their homes, you'd find all the trappings of worldliness and worldly enjoyment and pleasure, and almost nothing of spiritual. And you'd wonder, are they really converted? Are they deluding themselves? If they had a terrible accident or illness and died suddenly, even in their 30s, 40s, 50s, would they be judged by God and condemned? And they told themselves they were Christians, but they're just the same as worldlings. Or are they very backslidden Christians? We have to examine ourselves and look at ourselves. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. There was nothing of the darkness about those young believers among the Thessalonians. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So here's the great exhortation, which follows in a number of verses. Verse 6, therefore, because God has wonderfully changed your character and given you a new life and new horizons and made you children of the great day that's coming, therefore let us not sleep as do others. The others in mind there are worldlings, obviously, the unconverted. Don't sleep like the unconverted. And the opposite of sleep here is let us watch. Sleep and watchfulness are given as opposites, but let us watch and be sober. So verse 6, here come the exhortations to believers. Our trouble is that we may fall asleep and stop watching, and stop the self-scrutiny, the self-examination that keeps us on the mark for Christ. the Apostle Paul has in mind a sentry, a guard. You see this from verse 8. I'm not going to anticipate this, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. He's got a soldier in mind, and that's really in mind in verse 6. Let us not sleep. It's a sentry he has in mind, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Sober is abstain from wine, but the Apostle Paul frequently uses it as a picture of being rational, never stupefied. It strengthens watch. Let us watch as one who is never inattentive, never vague. Well, do we sleep through the Christian life? Or become inattentive or vague? What does a sentry do? Well, a sentry in those days didn't just sit in a box like a ceremonial sentry today, but a sentry had to be active and watchful. He was a member of a party, a band, and they had to look at everything by night, by day also. They particularly watched the gates of the city. Who's coming in? Who's approaching the gates? So they were watchful. Was there anything suspicious? Who's in that clump of trees? Is there a group of people gathering there outside the walls? What are they up to? We must send a detachment to examine and to see. And armed men would go and find out. So the sentry just doesn't sit in a box or stand in a box. He's watchful and he sends his people to see and to check out. And particularly in those days, the water sources of the city, the wells, had to be watched, lest they should be blocked or poisoned or contaminated by an enemy. Certain vulnerable points had to be watched. So you have to be watchful, and I have to be watchful. We, the apostle says, have to watch the entry points of ideas and suggestions and a way of thinking. If we go on the internet, and if anybody uses the social facilities of the internet, well, it's like a gate into your mind, into your very soul. What kind of language are you picking up? What kind of expressions are you getting into? Are you following things which, by their very nature and character, are arrogant and opinionated and hostile and superficial? And it's getting into your system. You're not watching the gate and locking out certain things and blocking entry. You're going along with them and interacting with people through medium which are perhaps unwholesome, unhelpful. Have to be so careful of these things. You have to, as a sentry, you've got to watch the water sources, the gates, what you're reading, what you're doing, what you're watching, and always check it out. If you don't, you're asleep. The world, the night, will come in and affect you and weaken you. You're not watchful, you're not attentive. This is especially an exhortation for today. If we'd lived 100 years ago and we were ploughing fields and so on, oh, what a wonderful life in a way. You may look back and think, well, that's arduous, that's manual work, that's not intellectually stimulating. Yes, but if you were a Christian, you could meditate, you could read, you could reflect, you could think while doing all these things. But today, almost every way you turn, there are things coming at you. Information, fashion, style of behavior and thinking. You've got to be particularly watchful today. Your life is like a city with 100 gates, and people and thoughts and ideas are coming in from all angles. You are living in a time of advanced civilization, but with more gates to your life and to your mind than people ever had to cope with in the past. This is the most important exhortation we could have. When pastorally we see Christians backslidden or going wrong, and it could be any of us, falling into particular sins, being attracted too much into the world, and loving the things of the world, dear friends, it always follows a period of inattention, a period of sleep, a period with the gates and the water sources not being watched. Perhaps you've been very busy. All the more important to be watchful. What ideas am I picking up? How are things going in my life? Am I scrutinizing my conduct? Am I becoming offhand, over casual, overconfident? Am I speaking roughly to my wife, to my husband, to my employees, to anybody? Is my conduct deteriorating? Do I watch it? Have I examined it? And my words, what do I speak like? Are they gracious words, edifying words, hostile words, criticism of other people all the time, gossip perhaps? I've got to watch these things. My expressions, the kind of way I express myself. My clothing, is it chaste? Is it right? Is it drawing attention to myself? What is it like? My worship. Do I come into the house of God, into my private devotions, earnestly, sincerely? My love for Christ. Am I expressing and thinking about my love for Christ, reflecting on his goodness and his kindness, and praising and thanking him for everything? Have you gone through a number of days and weeks without real self-humbling and thankfulness to God? There are so many things. My learning. Am I learning, or have I stopped learning? You may be quite knowledgeable in doctrine. The day you stop learning, you're in trouble. You can never have enough for the Christian life. You need constant reminders. Some years ago, somebody said to me, "Pastor, I want to go to a Bible school." It was a lady, actually. "I want to go to a Bible school. I want to be deepened in the faith. What can you recommend?" Well, I was a bit startled because I'd never seen her at the Bible study. "You want to go to a Bible school?" I said, "Well, we have one here every week. Every Wednesday evening. Whoever's preaching works very hard to try to bring you all the doctrines and the deep things of the faith and glorious things which you need, systematically, following everything that the Bible teaches. It is vital to you. And you've never been there. Think how deep you would be, and how strengthened and how helped." But she stuck to her guns. She wanted to go to a Bible school and not learn it in the church. The exposition of the scripture, we've just been going through Leviticus. "Have you ever read Leviticus?" "Yes, I have read Leviticus, Pastor. And I found it very difficult. All those rules, all those..." "You've never seen the great themes in Leviticus?" "Great themes in Leviticus? Well, we've just been going through them. Wonderful topics and things. Perhaps a great crowd comes, but maybe you're one of those who doesn't. This is the last study this coming week, I think." I should never say that, but I think. "And you won't know, it won't be for another 10, 15 years perhaps. And you'll go through your Christian life missing a lot of things that could have been very precious. Things actually you'd never learn in a Bible school. You'd be too busy with the Hebrew to learn Leviticus and the great themes and the pastoral themes and the devotional themes and the things that actually affect your life." Dear friends, it's tragic that people, there's always some people, never come. Now, it may be you are very, very busy with difficulties in your life, and I understand that. But we should have not just a great crowd, but an even greater crowd. These are tremendous things. But I must come back to my point. Have you examined your learning? Are you still learning? Are you deepening? Are you being increased in knowledge and capacity for life and service by the Lord? Or are you in sleep mode? Oh, I never really thought about that. I haven't organized my life well enough to cope with that as well and to fit that in. That's a tragedy. But this is what the apostle is talking about here. Let us watch and be sober. And he goes on to say, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. He means to say, it's the children of the night who have no sense of urgency about spiritual things, not you. We should be so watchful, friends. A fall always follows inattentiveness, casualness, whatever it is. What's the matter with us? Now, I don't want to be unduly harsh, but if we're inattentive and not examining ourselves and not watching for temptation and trouble, then it could be that pride has swamped us. Something inside us says, I don't need to. I've been a Christian 40 years, perhaps, 50 years, 20 years. I don't need to. It's pride that you've fallen into. I don't need to be diligent. I don't need self-examination. I don't need to be checking the gates and the water sources. It may be pride. It may be unbelief. Unbelief, Pastor? I believe in Christ. I believe in salvation. Yes, but you've stopped believing in the warfare. That the devil is hostile and his campaign against you lifelong is to bring you down. And he has thousands of fallen demons with him. And he's watching your every move and every month of indolence spiritually. And he's seeking to bring you down. You stop believing that. You stop believing in the spiritual warfare. You stop believing in the ugliness and the hatefulness of the devil and the danger that you're in, if not leaning on Christ and watching your soul. You've lapsed into foolishness. Dear friends, you're very vulnerable if that's the case. So verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, awake, watchful, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And this would be our last heading, the Christian armour. But our time is almost up. Of course, it's not going to be dealt with at length like it is in Ephesians chapter 6. There's only three pieces of armour here. Well, two in a way, but three in another way. The breastplate refers to the breastplate at the front and the plate at the back. It's a double breastplate here. It's the breastplate of faith and love. It protects the heart, if you like. It's the breastplate. You need to be exercising faith and love. I'm hesitating here because I don't think I've time to go into them. We have to postpone that. And for an helmet to protect the mind. The hope of salvation, that is, when the Lord returns and at death, the great anticipation of final deliverance. The apostle here doesn't mean salvation as in being saved at the beginning of the Christian life. He means salvation as in being transported into glory at the end of the Christian life, the ultimate salvation. The hope, the anticipation of salvation. How you operate these three pieces of armor to defend yourself against Satan, perhaps we'll come to, we can't today, faith, love, and the anticipation of salvation. Our time is out. Dear friends, it's an exhortation of the Apostle to watchfulness. We've seen the suddenness of the Lord's return. The fact that we are children of the day, almost as if it were an ethnic group. We've seen the need of watchfulness, and we've just introduced the armour to help us. Watchfulness is the key to the whole passage. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing the hymn 470. Hymn number 470, Jesus.